Good morning, everyone. Warm welcome to Harvest Glasgow. I'm Luke. I'm a member here. Scott, our senior pastor, is away on holiday at the moment, so we've had a series on the parables that we've been going through. Today, we're going to be going through parables in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 50. So if you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 50. So a fortnight ago, we had the parable of the sower. Last week, Michael was speaking on two parables, the parable of the seed growing and the parable of the mustard seed. And this week, we've got three parables, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great value, and the parable of the net. So maybe that means next week, if you come back, you'll get four parables. Okay, so Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 50 goes like this. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us to guide us. And we thank you for the parables and how they plainly set out what you want to teach us. Lord, we just pray that you would speak through your word just now and that we would learn from it and have something to take away. Amen. So I guess all three of these parables are connected. The question is, what is the kingdom of heaven? I'm sure that a lot of you will have an idea of that yourself, but it's kind of a nebulous sort of idea. It's a bit of an odd term. Different people probably have different things in their mind as to what the kingdom of heaven is. I think it's difficult to succinctly define it, and that is the reason why we've got three separate parables here, not just one saying what the kingdom of heaven is like. And the good thing is that it's not just three identical parables. Each one gives us a slightly different perspective on what the kingdom of heaven is. So by the end of the sermon, hopefully, once we've gone through all three, drawn out what's in them, we'll be able to more clearly define what the kingdom of heaven is in each of these parables. So we're going to work our way through one parable at a time. So the first one, the parable of the hidden treasure. And the first point of this one is the kingdom of heaven reveals itself in our everyday lives. So I'm going to start with a story, a tale from long, long ago. A tale from before the days of limitless streaming services to a time when Freeview was what defined what you were watching on TV that night, to a living room in Glasgow, my living room. And unfortunately, there was nothing to watch that night. The Freeview box was sadly letting us down. There was nothing really to be watched. So thankfully, the internet had been invented. And there were a couple of places to choose TV programs from. So I went onto iPlayer, thinking maybe I'll find something here in the archives. And sure enough, something popped up that piqued my interest. It's called Architecture at the Crossroads. It was actually filmed back in the late 80s, and it was out of the BBC archive. And no, I didn't actually want to watch it because architecture is one of my great interests. It was just first alphabetically in the list. So I chose to watch Architecture at the Crossroads. And it was actually a really interesting watch. I'm not sure it's still on iPlayer, but it was a great watch. One of the things it did is it went through the kind of evolution of architecture throughout the decades in the UK. So it started out way back when, I guess you're talking about medieval architecture, you think of it, it's all higgledy-piggledy, you know, the streets are never quite parallel, you've kind of crooked angles and wonky buildings and that kind of thing. And then it took you through to a time kind of the 1960s, I guess, to the late 1970s, the brutalist era. And it talked about these different concrete buildings, and it talked about the positive aspects, but overall there was kind of a negative slant to it, basically saying that these brutalist buildings, the people who designed them, the architects who designed them, had had best intentions in mind, but ultimately they've been almost quite a dictatorial style of architecture. So they've been designed in such a way as the architect knew exactly what you wanted and you're getting it. So what that meant is that it was basically you're told what you're going to do. You can't change the architecture. It's very fixed in its form. Not like old medieval architecture where you bolt a wee bit on there. We're going to change the street just slightly here to add this bit in. But one of the things it really lamented was that this brutalist architecture style took away the opportunity for random happenstance in people's day. It kind of dictated what they were going to do, how they were going to do it, and therefore there was no surprise, no excitement to be had from the architecture. It's just what it was. And so, there was talking about how architects were now at that place where they thought, well, we need to design into our architecture the opportunity for happenstance and data, chance meetings with neighbors, stumbling upon things that were unexpected, that kind of thing. And if you think about it, a lot of life is like that, things happening unexpectedly, your plan that you had going to pot because there's something happened that wasn't expected. Life's like that. Life consists of these moments of happenstance. The story of the hidden treasure here is much like that as well. If you're thinking of where you're going to find treasure, a field's not the first place you'd go. You'd probably think maybe in a bank vault, maybe in a palace. These are the kinds of places, maybe in a museum. Obviously not back then, they wouldn't have had museums, but or bank vaults for that matter. But a palace. You go to a palace thinking, this is where I'm going to find treasure. But no, that's not where this man found treasure. He found treasure hidden in a field. And in our lives, where do you expect to receive spiritual feeding? Where do you expect to get that? You expect God to teach you on a Sunday morning, perhaps. Hopefully, you'll learn something this morning. You expect to encounter God in a small group in midweek when you're praying to him in your quiet time. These are those kind of places that you expect to encounter God. And yes, these are the kinds of places you encounter God, but there are other places that you can do it as well. Much of our lives are given over to this idea of efficiency, of just making stuff happen as quickly as possible. I need to get through this list of tasks, I need to get that done, and then I'll be free to carve out some small bit of me time at the end of the day, that kind of thing. Even work is like that. We're increasingly working from home. That opportunity for happenstance is taken away. So the man encountered the treasure in the field, and in the same way I ended up almost by chance watching this program, Architecture at the Crossroads. This week, as you're going about your daily lives, you're doing your daily business, it's worth bearing in mind that church, small group, your daily quiet times, that's not the only places that God's looking to encounter you. Think about it. If you go to a big Christian conference, yeah, that's a great atmosphere. But God's looking to do so much more in you than just meet you in these expected places. God wants happenstance in your life. He wants to surprise you in your daily business. That's something that requires us to be aware of his presence, to be mindful of the fact that that's what he wants. He wants to be in every aspect of our lives. So when you're going about your business this week, let's just take some time. Take some time to be mindful of God's presence. Take some time to appreciate the beauty of his creation. He speaks to you through his creation. He speaks to you through your interactions with other people, whether that was intended by the other person or not. You can encounter God in these places. So by inviting him the invitation into his presence and in our interactions and by our openness to the work of his Spirit in every single day, let's just appreciate God's majesty, God's work in his kingdom of heaven and in the daily happenstance. So that's point one. But God, the kingdom of heaven also reveals itself through us in our everyday life. So the treasure was hidden until the man found it, but then he brought it forth. So without the man's part in finding that treasure and uncovering it, it would have remained hidden in that field. The treasure wouldn't have been found. Now, I'm not saying that God needs us to do that for him, to express his majesty. He has so many other means of doing that. But he chose to create this world and put us in it nonetheless. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created by him and for him. He freely chose to create us so that we could further the growth of his kingdom and reflect his glory by our sharing of his love and our sharing of his truth. So some people's lives are full of happenstance, particularly if you're frequenting busy places. Maybe you do live in the medieval quarter of whatever place you're from. Probably not, but I'm not sure if Glasgow has a medieval quarter. But sometimes, increasingly so, you're isolated from opportunities for happenstance. You know, working from home, maybe you see your colleagues once a week in person. COVID, you know, that was a time when many people were forced to withdraw from social interaction. We need to be like the architect in that TV program. We need to design happenstance into our everyday lives. You know, are you meeting up with anyone regularly with the intention of sharing the gospel with them? Are you meeting up with people with the intention of having deeper conversations with them, not just chit-chat, but deeper conversations? Are you open to seeking out different ways for God to use you in his service and in service of others? Are you aware of the working of his Spirit in your life, and are you seeking his presence and involvement in your life every day? These are the kinds of things that God wants to use us to bring forth his treasure through. These are the kinds of things of community and of relationships. So we should be seeking out the constant presence of God and letting his presence in our thoughts and in our hearts be shared at every opportunity. So the kingdom of heaven is revealed through us in our everyday lives. The kingdom of heaven warrants protecting. So when the man found the treasure, he re-hid it so that it wouldn't be spoiled or stolen. And God realizes that while his commitment to us is unshakable, our commitment to him is very much shakable. We are not completely faithful like God is. And God chooses to work in our hearts. His kingdom is within us. So just as the man re-hid the treasure to protect it, we need to guard our hearts against influences that would corrupt or distract us from following Jesus. For from our hearts flow the springs of life, as Solomon said. So this is the part of the sermon I say I probably struggled most in preparing, because how exactly do you guard your heart? You know, it's a nice term. We use it quite often, I would say, in Christian circles. But it's a practical thing. So I came up with three practical ways that you can guard your heart, but I'm sure there are plenty more you can think of worth dwelling on, worth thinking about how you can guard your heart practically. So the three things I thought up were by spending time with God, quality time with God. I think that's the most important one on the list. Time in prayer and time in God's word are a daily reminder. You have found that hidden treasure and are committed to sharing it through your words and actions. So having that constant daily reminder, that time in God's presence, is just about the best way, I think, you can guard your heart, that reminder that he's within you and wants to be shared. Number two, self-awareness. Get to know your own weaknesses and your negative tendencies. And then knowing those, take action to reduce your exposure to circumstances that will bring them out, and also practice changing those tendencies, those negative tendencies that you have. Far from all of them are fixed. I would say that the vast majority of anyone's negative tendencies can be worked on. So work, practice to change them, to improve them. Number three, accountability. Sometimes knowing your own weaknesses isn't enough. At times we need help. I'd say a lot of time we need help. And so having not just accountability to God, but accountability to one another really helps. Find someone or a group of people to be open and honest with. Small groups are a great place to do that, but not the only one. Give them permission to hold you accountable in your areas of weakness. And I would say this, although I'm saying small groups isn't the only place, this is a plug for small groups. We've not got any announcements on Sunday mornings anymore. But if you're not a part of a small group and you want that accountability, you want that mutual support that you can get from a small group, or if you're just interested in what small groups are and what they're about, email smallgroups@harvestglasgow.church to get connected. So there's your three practical ways that I've thought up. Feel free to think of many more than that. Time with God, self-awareness, accountability. The kingdom of heaven brings joy. Now, for those of you who are Christians, just remember that time that you chose to become a Christian, how filled with excitement you were at that, the joy of realizing this is what I want to commit my life to. I get to know the creator of the world. When the man found the treasure here, he covered it up and in his joy. So, yes, finding that treasure, the kingdom of heaven, getting to know Jesus, is like winning the lottery. That relief from constant dissatisfaction from life, from the thought that you're just being judged in every aspect of your life, gone, collapsing into Jesus' arms, knowing that he will carry you. So as time passes, the enjoyment of lottery winnings does diminish. I would say I'd never won the lottery, but I can't imagine that everyone who wins the lottery is eternally happy. You start to lose the joy of the initial winning, but then you start to find enjoyment in other things, you know, in the things that you can buy with that money. I guess that's part of the joy in the first place. The exciting purchases, the kind of comforts that a luxurious lifestyle affords. And of course, at a superficial level, that's what people see of you. It looks satisfying, but the reality is that's not really going to satisfy you in the long term. It might distract you from the hardships and difficulties in life. It might remove some of them, but it's not going to give you any lasting joy. There's no way that any amount of money or talent can really buy you joy. Two examples: Michael Jordan. Great basketball player. I'm sure that just about everyone here has heard of him, either as a basketball player or having watched Space Jam. the older one, not the new one. No, the new one's nowhere near as good. So he was already recognized pretty widely as being the best basketball player of all time. And then he was inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame. Now, you think having that official recognition of your greatness, not just people saying, oh yeah, he was probably the best basketball player ever, but actually being inducted into the Hall of Fame as the greatest basketball player ever, having that talent recognized, you think, surely that's a cause for great joy. Your life's work culminating in this moment of recognition. But actually, when Michael Jordan was inducted into the Hall of Fame, he took the speech as an opportunity to get back at the people, the doubters who had done various things to him in his life, who had said various things, who had criticized him. He was still holding on to that hurt that he'd felt all those years ago from people's comments, from people's doubts. He'd not let go. So instead of this being a moment of joy, it was a moment just to air his grievances. He'd not lost all of that suffering. So that joy wasn't really there, that joy that you'd expect from someone having reached their life's goal. Or in terms of money, John D. Rockefeller, he was, I'm sure a lot of people know, possibly the richest man of all time. In the early 1900s, he owned 90% of America's oil and gas industry, which is massive, and he had a net worth equal to 1% of the value of the American economy, which, again, the biggest economy in the world, that's a lot of money. But he was interviewed, and somebody, the interviewer asked him, you know, how much money will be enough? You've earned more than anyone's ever earned in their entire lives. How much money will be enough? How much will satisfy you? And he said, just a little more. Not satisfied. The richest man of all time, that money not quite satisfying him. What earthly treasures do you have? Well, whatever earthly treasures we do have, whether that's money, whether that's power, or whether it's abilities, they'll never truly satisfy us and will eventually perish with us. All of us will age and pass away and will forfeit all of it. But deeper joy comes from the hidden treasure. This intangible richness of the kingdom of heaven, whose worth we can only now guess at, but which surpasses all earthly wealth. We get glimpses of it all around us, Like when you come home after a long day at work and find someone's cooked your tea for you. Or when you've been in a dreadful mood and you've just been horrible and you know you've been horrible and you've been met by gentle and loving patience that can't help but force you to realize how dreadful you've been and how thankful you are for that person who's shown you grace. Just think of all the redeeming aspects of nature, the incredible sunsets, the view from a hilltop after a satisfying climb, if that's your thing. Even in the rain, I actually was sharing with somebody the other day that walking in the rain has real benefits to you, to your physical well-being, but also to your mental well-being. The smell that rises from the ground just after rain's fallen, it's called petrichor, if you're interested. That's actually really, really good for you. It makes you happy. It's proven to make you happy. So even here in the cold and rainy west of Scotland, the realm of God's sovereignty and his good intent for creation continually surprises. But of course, the deepest joy of all is knowing that this treasure in its perfect form will be ours forever, where moth and rust will not destroy and thieves will not break in and steal it. So the kingdom of God brings joy. The kingdom of heaven is worth giving our all to. The man sold everything he had. It's a continual refrain of Jesus' preaching. Just look at the parable of the rich young man who Jesus instructed to go and sell everything he had and then follow him. The challenge wasn't primarily about his wealth. It was rather about where his heart was, what he loved, what was being prioritized over and above his love for God. It might be wealth, but it might just be anything else besides as well. The point is that the man in the tale didn't go and count up exactly how much he needed to sell to afford the field. He didn't go, that field's worth this amount, so I'm going to sell just enough to afford the field. No. He said, I'm going to go and sell everything I have because what's in this field is worth so much more, infinitely more, that all that stuff I'm selling, it doesn't matter. It's asking, is there anything that would hold you back from freely serving Jesus? What do you keep back for yourself? What sins lack commitment in your addressing of them? What time is my time? It's your time. You guard more jealously than even your quiet times. What unhealthy relationships do you continue to indulge in that are holding you back from serving Jesus with your whole heart? The man in the tale here sold everything he had. He didn't hold back. He didn't stop to count the cost. He gave everything to Jesus. So that's the parable of the hidden treasure. Parable of the pearl of great value is next. The kingdom of heaven requires our investment. So in some ways, in this parable, you might say we are all merchants. We invest in what we value. That might be investing your time in things you love or your resources. And of course, that's exactly what merchants do. They buy the things that they value, the things that will repay or that will add value to what they've, you know, they'll give a return on that value. But when you invest in something, there's also an opportunity cost. It's something I learned from standard grade economics, this idea of an opportunity cost. So when you buy something, you also have to sacrifice something because whatever you use that money for, that money can't then be used for something else. So if you want to go on holiday, you think Spain looks nice, but also, you know, Greece, wouldn't mind going to Greece. But you can't necessarily afford to do both in the same year. Whichever one you choose, the other one is the opportunity cost. Okay, so there's always an opportunity cost to every purchase. You know, and sometimes in our lives, that's things like birthdays missed because we've been working or traveling. You know, holidays missed because you're saving up for a deposit on a house instead. Maybe time with friends that you've missed out on because you were studying. Sometimes the kingdom of heaven can be the opportunity cost in our calculations. You know, maybe an extra half hour in bed when you were planning to get up and have your quiet time. You know, you're just so tired, just needed that extra half hour. You know, perhaps you're avoiding spending time with someone who you know would really benefit from you spending time with them, but they're just such hard work. You really can't be bothered with them. You don't want to make that effort. Or perhaps, you know, you're spending your money on a nicer holiday this year, but knowing in your heart that you really had, you feel convicted that you really should have used it for another better purpose. So, you know, if we focus on these lesser things, these small things, these little benefits, we miss out on the greater thing. The opportunity cost of these things is investment in the kingdom of heaven. C.S. Lewis once said, if you aim for heaven, you'll get earth thrown in, but if you aim at earth, you'll get neither. Investment in the kingdom of God requires consistent commitment to deepening your walk with Jesus. It means investing in people who have the potential to hurt you and inviting others to invest in you. It requires commitment to support others in doing that. Yep. So where do you need to deepen your investment? The kingdom of heaven surpasses our expectations. We've all got expectations in life. You might not realize it, but you do. Things that we want, things that have a hold over our lives that we don't realize that have a hold on our attention, on our resources, or our dreams. You know, maybe it's owning your own house. Maybe it's achieving certain career aspirations. Maybe it's having a certain status or reputation among your peers. Maybe it's a certain quality of life through work or your retirement. But there are very few pearls in this story, the parable of the pearl of great value that are flawless. And in life, there are very few, if you're looking at pearls, a flawless pearl is almost unheard of. There are very few in the world. Most of our goals, these things that kind of draw our attention, are like flawed pearls. Some of them aren't that great. Some of them are good, but they're not perfect. And you know, as I get older, I'm not that old, but I've lived long enough to start to see the outcomes of the things that I and my peers, my friends, my family have invested in. So do you recognize any of these things in yourself? Selfish decisions and patterns that lead to relational difficulties? Worsening of unhealthy habits and tendencies, rejection of wisdom in favor of self-indulgence or wants elevated to needs. These are the kinds of things that if we are self-focused, if we invest in the wrong areas, start to come to the fore. Now, I'm not saying that all bad things that happen in life are a result of your bad investments in things that aren't the kingdom of heaven. Far from it. But you can choose to invest in bad things, and those bad things will pay dividends, will eventually mature. Or perhaps growing in your love for difficult people, patience with difficult circumstances, wisdom in your choices, maturity and commitment to your loved ones and to the church, selfless use of time and resources, or testimony to others of their growth in good character. These are the kind of dividends that good investments pay. The kinds of things that if you continually invest in that area, you will see mature into something better. Selfish expectations lead to selfish investments, which mature into sour fruit. But heaven-oriented expectations lead to selfless investments, which will mature into sweet fruit and much more besides. And we've only tasted in this life a small fraction of the goodness that awaits us in eternity. The kingdom of heaven humbles our pride. Regardless of how good you are, you can never earn your way into heaven. You'll never be perfect like that pearl, the pearl of great value. You'll always be flawed. In the first parable, the man didn't have enough money to buy the treasure in the field. He only had the money to buy the field. So, you know, because if he had enough money to buy the treasure in the field, what would be the point? Because it would be worth exactly the same. The treasure was worth far more than the field. In this parable, the merchant can afford to buy the pearl of great price. So what does that say? What it's actually saying is something different than the first. It's saying that the merchant is Jesus, and we, his church, are the pearl. That changes things a bit, doesn't it? That changes your perspective on this parable. It means it's Jesus who's given up everything to buy us. At great price and at great personal cost, he viewed his church as worth sacrificing his life for in order to redeem it. That wasn't a given. Any precious item only has value because somebody places a value upon that thing that they're willing to pay. For instance, if you look at our currency, it's paper, electronic ether. There's nothing inherently valuable about those things. And we know that the value of our money is quite precarious. Just the last couple of years, with the amount of inflation we suffered, that money isn't worth as much as it used to. It's on the note, it might say 20, but 20 now is not worth what 20 used to be worth. So, you know, the value changes. And there's nothing inherently valuable about a pearl either. Looks nice. Maybe that kind of makes people want to pay money for it. But it's worthless unless there's somebody willing to pay money for it. It's just a mixture of sand and oyster saliva, basically, isn't it? Or whatever ooze it is that kind of comes out of the oyster and forms the sand into a pearl. I don't know. Maybe oyster saliva is really valuable. But Jesus places immeasurable value in us, mere dust and clay. Why? Why does he value us? What is there in us? Why would he sacrifice himself for mere dust and clay? John 15, verses 13 to 14 kind of gives us a bit of an inkling. It says, "Greater love has no one than this, that somebody lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends." So Jesus is our creator. He knows each and every one of us like a close friend. If we accept his sacrifice and repent of our sins, we can be known as his friends. That's the kind of invitation and the kind of sacrifice that should humble us to our core. We're not worth anything. It's only because Jesus places value in us that we're worth something. So the kingdom of heaven humbles our pride. And the kingdom of heaven transforms our identity. So this is something I didn't really have as like a clear, conscious piece of information in my brain, but I kind of, on reflection, I knew it in my subconscious. People and treasures become synonymous. So I'm going to ask a question here. We're quite a young audience, so, but maybe some of you will know. If I was to say, the owner of the Bulgari Emerald Suite, would anyone know who that was originally? Who would you associate it with? Thought we might be a bit too young. Elizabeth Taylor. Elizabeth Taylor was the owner of the Bulgari Emerald Suite. Richard Burton really, really loved her for a while and bought this really expensive series of diamonds, emeralds, jewels, especially the necklace. The necklace is apparently the famous part of the piece. So he bought that for her. So if you ask someone probably over the age of 70 now, I guess, about the Bulgari Emerald Suite, they'll probably tell you Elizabeth Taylor. Or more pertinent example, perhaps one that we're more likely to know, the British Imperial Regalia. You've got the Cullinan Diamond, you've got the Koh-i-Noor, you've got the Black Prince's Ruby. So when you think of all of these things, you might not have known any of the individual names. You probably know about the Koh-i-Noor. You associate that with the British royal family, with the monarchy. Or at least you should. They're on display down at the Tower of London if you wanted to see them. The biggest diamond ever, the Cullinan Diamond, so very impressive. There are other examples as well, but you kind of get the picture, you know. Jewels and people become synonymous with one another. If you accept Jesus' sacrifice and his offer of friendship, then your identity is transformed too. You're not just Luke or just David. You're not just that anymore. Now you become a part of this pearl of great price. You're a diamond in the rough. Obviously, there's still a lot of work to do. You don't just become perfect as soon as you accept that offer. But, you know, there's nobody here who's flawless. But apparently it's the same with pearls too. Finding a flawless pearl, as I said, is almost unheard of. So like a jeweler with a diamond in the rough, the Holy Spirit gets to work on us, chipping away bits here, chipping away at our facets, removing our flaws. It's not an easy process. Diamond is just about the hardest material in the world. It's extremely tough and resistant to change. And aren't we just as stubborn as that when it comes to change? More often than not, when people point out your flaws, you're not going to go, "Oh yeah, I'm going to sort that out." You're going to get hurt. You're going to go, no, I disagree. And you're going to get defensive and feel provoked rather than that provoking change and betterment in you. But slowly over time, and with no shortage of pain and realization of your shortcomings, sometimes yielding to the work of the jeweler, sometimes resisting, those sharp edges, those imperfections will get chipped away. And then, eventually, at last, you'll be perfected. To be sure, we won't see perfection in our earthly bodies, but we will be known as Jesus' followers, and we will become synonymous with him, with his name. So no longer just Luke, just David, but good and faithful servant. So that's the parable of the pearl of great value. And lastly, the parable of the net. So that's verses 47 to 50. The kingdom of heaven is fair. So I was looking into what this net might be like. You know, give me a picture of this net. I did a bit of historic research. Apparently it's called a Seine net. That's spelt the same way as the river through Paris. I'm sure there are other weaves of net available. But to give you an idea of what it looks like, it's a kind of a drag net. So it's taken out into the sea, I guess the Sea of Galilee in this case, and stretched parallel to the shore by boats. And then ropes at either end of the net are grabbed by men on the shore, two teams of men, and they together pull that net ashore, catching all the fish in that net that are there in that area of the sea. So obviously if you're going to do that, you need to know what the kind of fish are that you're fishing for, and you need to have a net that matches that. So the weave of the net needs to be the right size to catch the fish you're looking for. If it's too big, the fish are going to get out. If it's too small, you're going to catch loads of stuff that you don't really want to catch. So equally, a net with different sizes of weave, you know, bigger weave in one area, smaller weave in another area, is going to be absolutely useless. It's going to catch fish that are too big, too small. It's going to catch all sorts, but it's also going to get loads of fish out, the kind of fish that you want to catch. And the kingdom of heaven's like that as well. Nobody gets special treatment. It's a perfectly fair and level playing field. That weave is the same for all of us. So there isn't a different measure used to judge one person or the next. God is a just judge, and we are all judged fairly by it. So relatively straightforward, the kingdom of heaven is fair. The kingdom of heaven is definitive. All of the fish are caught in one net. It's only a minor detail, but I think it's an important one. You only get one life. You don't get reruns. You can't escape and go and choose a different one. The net that's there is an immutable fact. Subjective truth is, I guess, something that I think probably a few years ago now was quite a popular topic of conversation. I don't hear it spoken about as much, although it's just as pertinent to today as it was a few years ago. But I guess it's just become like an unavoidable feature of life now. It's something that before you kind of railed against, but now it's just there, subjectivity, people's truths, different truths being, you know, equally valued. So in terms of the scale of subjectivity, one end of the scale, you've got simply just people having different perspectives on a fact. It's sometimes called the Rashomon effect if you're into cinema. You've got different people who have witnessed the same event. They've got different perspectives, but ultimately the fact is the same. And then at the other end of the scale, you've got the kind of ridiculous theatrical, political things that the Russian government peddles. It's like a merger of like avant-garde theater and politics where they just say, this is true, and this opposite thing is also true, and everything in between is true as well. How do we know what the truth is now? We don't. It's impossible to tell. So that's the other end of the subjective truth spectrum. And in life, there's that. There's the Rashomon effect, and there's everything in between as well. Lies and truth given equal credence. And so it's in this kind of twilight zone of fact and fiction, which has been around for a long, long time, that one of the most lasting and prevalent realms of subjectivity in current times exists, this idea of existentialism. Again, that's something I learned at school, but existentialism, essentially the idea is that we are arbiters of our own meaning in life. There's not somebody else that can tell you what truth is for you. You decide what your truth is. You decide what your purpose is. We have the ultimate say in what's true and what's not in our lives. Now, that's a really common way of thinking now. You might not necessarily label it like that, but perhaps you recognize a bit of that thinking in your own kind of way of existing. Nobody else can tell me what my purpose is, what my life's about. I define it. But that kind of individualistic purpose really isn't any definition at all. If you think about it, if you decide that something else is true, then what was the point in that first thing that you believed? It's completely worthless. The kingdom of heaven isn't like that. It's clear. It's definitive. This is one life, and that's all you get. No amount of clever vernacular can change that. And when the fishermen haul you ashore, that's it. We get a choice, though. We don't need to believe it. We can choose to define our own path. But in so doing, Jesus doesn't leave us with any uncertainty. Let's not footer around the edges of it. Jesus gives everybody a clear decision to make one way or the other. Will you choose to be defined by his kingdom, or will you not? Will you choose to be his friend or not? That's a choice we all have to make. The kingdom of heaven is a team game, not an individual pursuit. It's a fishing net. It's not a fishing line, not a fishing rod. Spiritual life is one of mutual support, not one to be lived alone. So the type of fish that is caught by a net generally goes in a shoal. You're not satisfied if you've got to cast a net into the sea and you catch one fish. That'd be very disappointing. That'd be a poor haul. I don't think the fishermen would last very long in their profession if that's all they caught. They're not looking to catch one fish. They're looking to catch the shoal. And so one fish on its own is easy prey for a predatory fish, bigger fish that wants to eat you. So they gather together in shoals for protection. And in a shoal, the fish can kind of shimmy, they can swerve, they can move around and confuse a predator. And that way, it protects the fish in the shoal from being eaten. Laying hold of that ultimate treasure we've been talking about requires us to be like that, to swim together. I've never met anyone who said that life was all full of roses. Someone who's never encountered hardships, material or spiritual, in their lives. I've never met anyone that's had a life like that. Jesus intended the church to be the mutual support for times like that, times where you encounter these material difficulties. When somebody's having a hard time, church members should rally around to help them. It's just what you should do. That's what the church is for. I've seen it happen in this church. It's really encouraging to know that that has happened in this church. The church has fulfilled its duty in that regard. When sin's threatening to lay a hold of someone, others should be there to lovingly guide and correct them. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 9 says, "Woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And two are better than one, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow." The kingdom of heaven intends for mutual love and support. It intends for us as a church to have unity of purpose and belief. Getting close to the end now. The kingdom of heaven's welcoming. I don't imagine that it's a very easy job hauling in a catch of hundreds of fish. Indeed, there's another point in the New Testament where the disciples, it's too much. They've caught so many fish, they can't get the fish into the boat. Heaving in a hefty catch under the heat of the Middle Eastern sun would be pretty exhausting, I think. But in the end, it would be worth it, catching all those fish which are good for eating. That's another thing about having a net instead of a fishing rod. The net's going to be filled with fish of varying weight and size, but it also distributes that load so that the entire weight of the shoal is carried in by the fishermen. It means that the same effort is expended to get every single fish in that net ashore. You're not expending slightly less for one fish and more for another. You're just hauling in the net. It's all the same effort. This mirrors the opportunity that each of us has in Jesus. He made the same sacrifice for every single person who would believe in him. That same sacrifice, regardless of who you are before you're saved, and regardless of how sinful you might be, the same sacrifice is applicable. Everyone who believes in Jesus and who repents of their sins is welcomed into the kingdom of heaven like the prodigal son returning. You wouldn't find that kind of welcome anywhere else. I've been to plenty of places in the world, traveled a bit. Some places were filled with the most kind and welcoming culture. Others could have done a lot better. Sorry, Aberdeen. But regardless of the welcome you receive, there will always be kind of awkward differences between your culture and the culture of the place you go. Habits that you have that just don't quite fit in where you're visiting. Things that you miss from back home that you just can't get there, that people don't necessarily understand why you miss them, but you miss them, and that kind of disconnect between that they're not understanding it just adds a little bit of extra sadness. That's not the case with the kingdom of heaven. Sure, while we're here on earth, we'll all still have those rough edges that kind of butt up against one another and irritate one another now and again. We'll cut one another, and that's just a fact of life. But in the fullness of time, we'll find ourselves in a place where we're fully welcome, and we don't have any thoughts about missing things from back home, because heaven will be our home. Everyone will feel welcome there, because there'll be no sin left. There'll be no feelings of insecurity, no sadness. Nobody will be ostracized. Jesus died for everyone who believes in him, and therefore everyone who believes in him will be welcomed. Lastly, the kingdom of heaven discriminates. I know that seems kind of counterintuitive to the point about welcome, but it's a difficult thing to cover this one, but it's true nonetheless. Different fish have different value. Some are too small to be worth eating. Some just aren't good for eating. So again, doing my research about what fishing in the Sea of Galilee is like, you've got different fish. So you've got sardines and mushed, which is a good word. They're a kind of a tilapia. They're the kind of fish that kind of swim together in shoals. So they're the kind of fish that these men are pulling ashore in the net. They're good fish. They're the kind of fish that you want on your barbecue. You've got catfish. Catfish aren't great. They kind of nibble on the decaying matter at the bottom. You know, they eat the dregs. Not good. They live by themselves. Yeah, not really what you wanted to catch with a fishing net. And there's three species of carp as well. There's long-headed barbel and kishri. They're good for eating. They're like the sardines and the mushed. They're just they're good fish. They're nice and tasty. You catch a lot of them. And then there's another kind of carp called hafafi, and it's like the catfish, you know, kind of lives on its own, eats the decaying matter at the bottom, just gives it a horrible muddy flavor. Nobody wants to catch a hafafi. Tastes disgusting. Now, the thing about these different species of carp is that they all look very similar. They look very, very much like they're the same kind of fish. Some of them are good for eating. Some of them are wasted. Fish that have grown up eating the good algae, you know, or whatever it is these fish eat, I don't know. That healthy nourishment, investment in the kingdom of God, of time with God, that'll be weighed up and kept. But people who have put their trust in Jesus will have that place in the kingdom of heaven like these good, tasty fish. But God just can't let any old fish into heaven. He can't just let any old person into heaven. Otherwise, it wouldn't be heaven. If you let the bad fish in, that bad taste, that bad flavor is going to permeate. It's going to ruin what's otherwise a good thing. So you can't just let the ones that have been feeding on this decaying matter in the mud, the ones who've rejected Jesus' offer of friendship, into heaven. It would ruin it. Suddenly, it'd be no better than earth. What would be the point, the promise of this great treasure? So God has to discriminate. He would rather not have to, but he has to. See, Jesus sacrificed his all for us, to make us his prized possession, that great pearl. He gave up everything he had for us, all of his heavenly majesty, his authority, and he came to earth, suffered, and died in a broken body. So to reject his sacrifice isn't just a matter of ignorance. Verse 49 describes that kind of person, the kind of person that rejects him, as evil. For someone to turn their back on the kind of love that Jesus has shown for that kind of sacrifice, there can only be one ending. That's to be cast aside, to be thrown into the fire. It's a pretty horrible way to have to end this sermon, but it's far too important to gloss over. Jesus has done absolutely everything possible. He doesn't want us to have that fate. He wants us to avoid it. Have you recognized that that sacrifice is for you? Don't reject him. Don't become bycatch to be tossed away, hafafi and catfish. There's only one way to be saved. Jesus says, I am the way. Will you put your trust in him today? So I began by asking what the kingdom of heaven is. So we've confirmed a few things about it. Kingdom of heaven is fair. It's definitive. It's a team game, not an individual pursuit. It's welcoming, but it does discriminate. It reveals itself to us and through us in our everyday lives. It brings joy. It warrants protecting. It requires our investment. It surpasses our expectations. It humbles our pride. It transforms our identity. And it's worth giving our all to. It's the beauty of God's goodness displayed in his creation. It's his love for that creation. It's God's mercy in and around us, evidenced by his work in us and through us, to change those around us and us ourselves, and to transform us into his likeness. But most of all, it's the majesty of God's sovereignty over all of creation as it conforms to his will. He invites us to partake in that kingdom with him. What an invitation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this offer, this opportunity to partake in your kingdom. Lord, we recognize that it requires us to act, it requires change. And we recognize too your sacrifice, the love that you've shown to us in making a way for that to happen. Lord, we want to be known as your friends. Lord, we deeply want to know you. We long for that great treasure. So Lord, I just ask that as we go away from here today, you'd help us to consider what we need to do, whether we need to respond to that invitation for the first time, whether there are things in our life that are getting in the way of us being perfected, of becoming like you, or whether there's encouragement we need to give to others as well, or correction. Lord, help us to recognize these things in ourselves. Help us to act and respond in your name. Amen.